Matthew chapter 18, please, for our scripture reading today. Matthew 18, and verse 1 to 14. And let's stand as we read in honor of God's word, if you're able. Matthew chapter 18, and verse 1 to 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for this beautiful day, beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you that we can be in God's house today and hear God's man declare the word of God. We thank you for the freedom and blessings we have. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart. We pray for each one here today, each one with their particular needs. There may be someone here today who's never trusted Jesus, and we pray that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray for each child of God, that you would help each of us to be attentive and receptive to the Word of God as Pastor Miller preaches to us. Pray that we'd receive these things, that you would help us to be what we ought to be for you. Help us to be faithful to you until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
I do want to say thank you to those that helped with the decorations. There was quite a lot of work that went into that. It looks very lovely, and thank you for that. Now let's look at this great chapter and this great lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples three vital, crucial lessons on Christian living. And so we want to look at that this morning, or at least get started. And in this chapter, we have the whole chapter. Chapter 18 is a teaching time that the Lord has kind of pulled his disciples away and taught them these three lessons. The first lesson, in the context of what we're studying this morning, is humility. The next lesson that he has is integrity. And the third lesson of this chapter will be forgiveness. These three truths and virtues are absolutely essential in Christian living. Now, we're going to begin with this chapter this morning, but it's going to take us at least a couple more weeks to get through this, and I'm not even sure that'll give me enough time. There's so much in this chapter, and we read only 14 verses, about a third of the chapter. And there is so much in here that the Lord has for us to understand. However, before we can understand this chapter and the details that are in these verses that were read this morning, I believe we need to grasp the greater context of what he's teaching and preaching and where the setting is with this great lesson that Christ has. Do understand, the book of Matthew is a very Jewish book. It is out of each of the four Gospels, give things with a different focus. They all have the same truth. They are unified, but some give some information that others do not. One will fill in a hole that the other leaves, and they all have an audience that they have. For Matthew, it is a very Jewish book, writing to the Jewish people, presenting Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their King. You go to the Gospel of Luke, his audience was the Gentiles, Mark, the Romans, and John, the world at large. And the themes and the things that God gave for them to put into their books helped them in reaching that particular audience. But here in Matthew, it is the Jewish people. A focus on Christ and Israel. However, even at the same time, Christ was helping the disciples to understand beyond Israel. Through the foreknowledge of God, Jesus knew that Israel would reject and crucify Jesus Christ. And he was preparing the disciples for after that happens. And so we need to understand what's happening in chapter 16, 17, and 18 in preparing the disciples for when Israel is set aside and the ushering in, where we have the advancing and the ushering of the church era that we'll be seeing. And so he's trying to teach them. And the time had come to reveal to his disciples God's next major program, and that's the church era. The first mention of the church is in Acts chapter 16. And he was preparing the disciples to understand that Israel is going to be set aside, and now it's the time of the church era, and Israel will regain focus in the end times, but not the in-between time. And he's trying to teach the disciples. In Matthew 16, where the first mention of the church is given, he introduces it to them as an institution. The church, an institution. A total mystery. You can go back into the Old Testament, and if we were to live during Old Testament times, and even in the times of Christ, most would not understand anything about the church, even though the Old Testament may allude to it and gives opportunity for it to come into existence. There were things said that they simply would not have understood during the Old Testament times. And so even for the disciples, they didn't fully understand when Christ said, "I will build my church." This was possibly a new understanding to them. They didn't fully understand what he was talking about. And in fact, the Lord had even spoken about his death. And it was a more pointed introduction to the disciples and instruction to the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, tried, and killed. And they really struggled with accepting that idea. In their thinking, they were still thinking that, no, there's just talk of that. They truly believed he was the Messiah. They truly believed he was the Christ, the one they looked for. And they were truly believing that he was going to be setting up his kingdom, that he wasn't going to die, that he was actually going to set up his kingdom. In fact, this incident is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I believe in one of them, they add this little statement to it, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And so they were expecting the kingdom to happen and to come and to be set up, and Christ was going to overthrow the Roman government. They were going to retake all of the land of Israel. And they were interested in who was going to be the greatest appointees, who will be vice president, who will be Speaker of the House, who will be Speaker of the Senate, who will have the preeminent positions in the governing body of the kingdom. And they were still looking at it from that perspective. Here's a sad thing. Christ had told them very pointedly that he was going to die. But you'll find this little epitaph as a statement frequently, and they didn't understand. And they didn't understand. And they didn't understand. They're just like me. There's things I don't understand, even though the Lord does say things pretty plain and pretty clear. But this was, for us, we're looking back at what was going on, and we've got a much broader picture of the whole transitional process and what was happening, because we have the record from God's Word. We see what happened. To them, they were in the moment when it was happening. And so they were still looking at being part of the governing body. Now, here's something. There's the dangers of willfully believing maybe even a self-imposed lie. The Lord had told them very directly that he was going to die, which would automatically imply he's not setting up his kingdom. That should be the understood conclusion that would come from that. They were unwilling to believe what Jesus was saying, and they still wanted to believe that somehow he was going to set up his kingdom. And folks, I think here is, I've got two or three truths I want to interject. And here's one. Let's be careful of the self-imposed lies that we want to believe. Now, these were good men. These were the men that Christ had chosen to be his disciples and the apostles. And they were the ones that were the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church era. But they were willingly choosing to reject what Christ was saying for whatever reason and believing a lie within their thinking. Now, you know, a lot of times we as parents will talk to our kids and teach our kids and become frustrated with our kids, younger or older, because they buy into certain lies that they want to think. We tell them, if you do this, this will happen. Oh, it'll never happen to me. That won't happen to me. For whatever reason, we all think we are exceptional. And whatever the normal consequences of disobeying God or doing wrong, whatever those normal consequences are, we're special and it won't happen to us. And we choose to believe that lie. But do you know there are adults that will believe self-imposed lies as well, and even good folk. It is a danger for you and I to believe a self-imposed lie, thinking that what God says won't really happen or won't really be true. This is where the disciples were in this context. And do you know, when we believe the wrong things, it typically will lead to wrong behavior. And that's where we are with the disciples. Believing the wrong thing, or even wanting to believe the wrong thing, it leads to wrong behavior. Because of the disciples revealing their hearts through this debate, and do understand this, Christ knew their hearts. He is God the Son, and he knew what was in their heart. But the Lord, as the master teacher, knows when it's the right time to deal with the problem in our lives. At this time, they were exposing to each other their problem. Now, they weren't talking about it in the presence of Christ, evidently. But they were exposing to each other their problem, their weakness, their pride, their ambitions, which were wrong ambitions. So now the Lord speaks about it, and nobody could say, well, I never thought about that, because they've been debating it amongst themselves. So maybe up to certain of this time, they had been thinking about it, but had not been in the discussion. Now it's in the discussion. Now the Lord deals with it to correct the problem. And here's another truth that I would like to interject that I think is very crucial for you and I today. In the seasons of when we practice our weaknesses, we'll call it sin. Sounds better when we call it a weakness, doesn't it? But when we practice our sin, and here it had to do with pride, and we'll go a little further into that in just a few moments. But when we practice our weaknesses, we need to have a teachable spirit. That is absolutely crucial. Because if we don't, we will go headlong into the failure that that sin will bring into our life. Can you imagine if these disciples said, no, Lord, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, and we're not going to listen to you, and we're just going to keep doing what we're doing. That would have been a catastrophe. But you know, it's an equal catastrophe when we are at that point in our lives. Every one of us have weaknesses. Every one of us is prone to wander, the song says, prone to sin, prone to do wrong. And one of the greatest dangers when we find ourselves going down that trail is pride hardens our heart so much so that we're not willing to listen to a godly friend come alongside us and say, hey, this isn't right. And here's what's wrong. And here's what you need to do to make it right. We need to have a teachable spirit. Every one of us, and I use that in first person plural. None of us are exempt from that danger. And so the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. That's what it's talking about. Is when we begin going down the wrong road and practicing and behaving and thinking and believing things that we ought not to, oh, that we would have a tender heart and a teachable spirit so that God can use another godly friend to come alongside and correct our course. Well, let's go back to this great truth. You see, the Lord wanted to teach these great truths. It was time for him to do that. And it was not only necessary for the disciples to grasp these three virtues, but for each and every believer throughout the church era. These three virtues are not only essential for the 12, and then it became 11 disciples, but these are absolutely essential for every one of us as believers, and we need to understand that. And so here are these three truths that we're talking about. Humility. In verses 1 through 14, it deals with humility. From verses 15 down to, I believe, verse 19, it talks about integrity, right behavior, and correcting wrong behavior. Verses 21 on through the end of the chapter, it deals with forgiveness. These are three defining virtues that will determine success, spiritual success or failure in an individual's life, in a family life, in a church life, or even in government. These three virtues. Now, we're focusing here with the church and the disciples and the believers. But do understand, see, God ordained three institutions. The first one was the family. And when I talk about the family is an institution, and it's an idea, and it's what God has planned. It is manifested in the individual families everywhere since the family began. And so it is manifested individually. And these three things will determine whether a family can really succeed spiritually or fail. Humility, integrity, and forgiveness. Because every marriage, every home, every family is going to need to practice those three things for spiritual success. I'm not talking about a family just surviving and enduring till death do us part. I'm talking about it spiritually thriving and succeeding. Those three virtues are foundational. The second institution that God ordained was government. Government is an institution. It's a means of organization. It's God's idea. It is manifested in governments around the world ever since God instituted in Genesis, whether it be the U.S. government, the Colorado State government, the Babylonian government, the Roman government, Iranian government. It's manifested in all of these individual governments. Could you imagine what the U.S. government, the Colorado State government, our Larimer County government, and the city of Loveland, city of Johnstown, or city of Berthoud, and city of Fort Collins, and city of Wellington, could you imagine what our governments would be like if it was practiced by men and women who ascribed and strove for these type of virtues, humility, integrity, and forgiveness? Would that not dynamically change it? Why, of course it would. How much more important then are these three virtues essential to the church, the local church family? Humility, integrity, and forgiveness. That's what he's teaching his disciples right here. These are absolutely essential. Humility is the antithesis of pride. Pride is the number one sin that God hates. If you recall your Old Testament record, it says that Lucifer, Satan, was lifted up. He was proud. And he chose to put himself against God. Pride causes you to think wrongly of yourself and causes wrong behavior. I believe it's Proverbs where it says there are six things that God hates, yea, seven. The number one on the list, a proud look. And the only way, you can't imitate a proud look. And any person that wants to endeavor to be humble doesn't even want to imitate a proud look. A proud look is the fruit of a proud heart. And that is a number one sin that God hates. And the antithesis, the opposite of pride, is humility. Pride will sinfully skew your thinking about everything. It'll skew your thinking about yourself in almost every way. And that was a problem that the Lord was dealing with the disciples, and why this problem had come to pass. Because of pride. You see, and each one of these builds one upon the other. You can't really strive for integrity in your life with a proud heart. And you'll never deal with forgiveness in a right way with a proud heart. And so foundational to all of what he's going to teach us, he's got to deal with the root, and pride is a root sin. He's got to deal with pride because pride defiles everything that we look at, the way we look at it. It defiles everything about ourselves. It defiles us ethically. We will cheat people because we're proud to get what we want. Morally, it will defile us. Socially, it will defile us. Let me bring this back into the marriage relationship. I've often said there's only one reason there's a problem in a marriage, and it's sin. Identify the sin. ask God to forgive you, and then work to correct it. And you'll correct a great deal of the problem in a marriage. But do you know what? Pride will say, it's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Pride will want to say, I don't have a problem. Pride will always get in the way of dealing with integrity in a social issue. It will defile us physically. A proud look. We will do things because if we become proud of how we look and how we want to look. And we want to look in a certain way so everybody will think of us in a certain way. Pride will defile us physically, mentally, emotionally. So when we talk about the integrity that comes later or second, pride defiles the way we look at integrity on every level. Pride will cause you to reject forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive them. They hurt me. And me is more important. Pride will cause a person to neglect, abandon, reject the spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a hard thing for everybody, including the disciples. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he offends against me? 7 times? You know, that's being pretty lenient, isn't it? Especially if they're doing the same thing 7 times. So the Lord responded, not once is enough. No, what did he say? 70 times 7. And the disciples said, whoa, that's hard to fathom. Do you know why? Pride gets in the way. And so here we see, this is why humility is the foundational of the three. These each build on the other. Because when there is a fracture of integrity and it's going to be rectified, then there has to be forgiveness. And so we're going to see how these three truths build one upon the other. Then pride is the number one reason a person will reject God's offer of salvation. I can do it myself. I'm not a sinner like everybody else. I'm different. I won't go to hell. God won't send me to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. You see, pride is the number one reason people reject salvation. And so here we see we're going to be dealing with humility as the first great lesson. Foundational, needed to teach the disciples, as well as you and me, the virtue of humility. I think we need to have a good biblical example or definition, working definition, of what humility is. Some things can be a little difficult to explain or define, and humility may be one of those. Humility may be one of those things, the more you pursue it, the more it escapes you. I remember a prominent preacher, a person was talking about, I just struggle with happiness. And he made the same statement about happiness. The more you pursue happiness, the less happy you're going to be in life. It's something that you cannot pursue and capture and have. And that's what our world is after. They're all after happiness, and they're in the great pursuit of happiness, and they never capture it, and they're never really at peace in their heart. Well, humility is the same way, I believe. The more you try to pursue being humble, the more you escape it, or it escapes you. Let me illustrate that, and I know I've shared this illustration before. There, when I was going to Bible college, a preacher came visiting the campus. I do not know the rest of the reason of his visit, but he was talking with one of my particular Bible professors, and he shared this. They were there at the coffee shop talking, and he says, you know, Dr. Smith, I'm just really a bad preacher. He says, I just cannot do a good job of preaching. I'm not a very good teacher. And I'm not really good at managing the church. And he went through four or five things. He says, I'm just not good at this. I'm just not good at this. I'm not good at soul winning. I'm not good at all of this. But I am really humble. You know, that's not humility. And I'll never forget that lesson that Dr. Smith shared with us. You see, humility is not thinking or seeing ourselves lower than God intended, as Moses did. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, starting with verse 11, I believe it is, the Jehovah comes to Moses and says, okay, in essence, in a nutshell, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my children out of Egypt. Their cry has come up to me, and you're the one that I have selected and prepared to go and speak to Pharaoh and bring the people out. Wow. Let's stop and think about that idea. If you're the one that God has prepared and selected, and you're the one He thinks ought to go do it, should we ever argue with that? Now, you and I may have an idea as to who ought to do what, but our ideas and our opinions can be faulty. But God's never is. And His response is, here am I, Lord, send my brother. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. But Moses said, here am I, Lord, send my brother. I can't speak. According to Josephus, Moses was a tremendous general in Pharaoh's army. In fact, he designed and had the ingenuity of how to go and capture one of the enemy nation cities that had plagued Egypt year after year after year, and nobody could figure out how to get to them. And the deal was, is on the sides that they were accessible to, they had moats, they had natural defenses. No great army could ever come in and defeat that city. But to their backside, the only side that could be vulnerable was an open desert that was full of extremely poisonous vipers. And any military that had tried to go through there decimated their army by those vipers. They'd sleep at night and they'd crawl in where it's warm, and then they'd bite the soldier, and many of their soldiers, their army would be decimated before they even get to that city. Pharaoh learned, I don't know if it was the guinea or what it was, but a bird was a natural enemy to those vipers. And as one of the great generals, he had them raise a vast number of the, I believe it was a particular bird. And so then when they marched through the vulnerable source to that enemy, through all of those vipers, those birds kept plucking off the vipers. So there was very little loss to that threat. He was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant leader. And I do understand he was a brilliant speaker. But you know, you spend 40 years in the backside of the desert. You remember the old saying, use it or lose it. Maybe he felt like after 40 years, he just didn't have it anymore. But instead, God had trained and equipped him and prepared him to be the right man for the job. But he kept saying, I can't talk, I can't lead, they won't listen to me, Pharaoh won't listen to me. Humility is not seeing yourself lower than God sees you. You'll make wrong choices with that as well. Humility is not seeing ourselves higher than we ought. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Most people have memorized verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 would be a good one to add in there, where it says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so humility is not seeing ourselves better than what God sees us. Humility sees ourselves as God sees us, understanding, like Christ said, without Him we can do nothing. But then He later told us through inspiration with Paul in the book of Philippians that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's seeing us as God sees us. Not less, not more, but as God sees us. The whole objective of these three lessons is we're going to be talking about humility, integrity, and forgiveness. The whole objective of these three lessons is stated in verse 11 and following. In verse 11, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." And so, having a humble spirit is not an end of itself. Having integrity in our life is not an end of itself. Having a forgiving spirit is not an end in itself. Number one, it is replicating the Spirit of Christ, who became of no reputation and became a servant, obedient even unto death. And so I believe one reason that we would want to manifest these particular virtues in our life is to replicate or to be like our Savior, to be Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means, is to be Christ-like. And so certainly that would be one goal, and we can glorify Him, but also to be able to help reach the lost as God intended. You see, the number one reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the only begotten Son, was to lay His life down, a ransom, to taste death for every man, to pay the sin's penalty and to provide pardon, that whosoever will call upon His name shall be saved. That was the number one reason. He didn't come here just to show a good example, to be a good man. He came to pay the sinner's penalty, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the number one work. That's why Christ came. And you see, proud people will not have the heart to reach the lost in a biblical way. They will be consumed selfishly. And even in their benevolence, there are people that may talk about going soul winning, and some of them may brag about their soul-winning exploits. But you know, sometimes it's all about them. Some time ago, there was a major plague. I forget which was the previous epidemic and plague that had gone through before the COVID issue. But we had a lot of people here in America that they were getting all of the praises because they were willing to sacrifice job time for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, go overseas and help the people that were suffering from the plague. And then they would come back and they were to be quarantined for a period of time to make sure that they were not carrying the plague or would expose our country to the plague. And it's like, how dare you make me, I mean, look at what great thing I've done, and it's all about their greatness and all about them. If they really had a benevolent heart for people, whether they be overseas or on our homeland, they would see it just as practical to go over and help and then come home and be willing for the welfare of our country to be isolated or quarantined to make sure that they were not carrying that plague. And you see, sometimes people can even be involved in their benevolence, but it's for a very proud reason. And proud people, even though they may replicate some of that, they will not have the heart that they need for that. And so we see this is the great work that Jesus Christ has. Those who live with a defiled integrity, one, pride is a problem, but a defiled integrity and an unforgiving spirit, they will hinder the gospel message. How often have you run across somebody that says, points to a Christian whose integrity is bad and been defiled? And they'll point to that Christian and say, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. I've run across that many a times. How many a times have people been a part of a church and they have seen the integrity of a church fractured and carnality take over in that church, and they leave and they say, I want to have nothing to do with church or Christ anymore. You see, if we have defiled integrity, and many times it will go with an unforgiving spirit, we become an impediment to the gospel message. And so these three things are absolutely essential. A violation of any or all of these three will damage the relationships within a local church and hinder the greater work of evangelism. To teach the first lesson of humility, and I'll be very brief, and we're going to have to come back to this. At this point, I knew I was going to run out of time. I had hoped to deal with the first 14 verses in its entirety this morning. Now you understand why I decided I better give it up. We'll have to come back. There's so much in those 14 verses that need answers and some explanation, and I'll be back to deal with that. But you see, to teach the first lesson of humility, the Lord sets a little child in the midst of them. He uses a little child in verse 2, possibly because of their greater capacity to believe and trust. And then he speaks of a little child that has believed on the Lord in verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, you see that statement? He takes it to the point, if one of them believes in me. So we have some greater understanding of interpreting these passages. And we see the great dangers of offending little children. But he speaks of a little child that has believed on the Lord. And between those statements, he uses a parallel or an analogy of becoming a child of God. He says in verse 3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. As a newborn child of God, you're babes in Christ. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He uses the children as an illustration of dealing with humility, and we will build upon that. Let me close by bringing our focus upon the great truth that is foundational to these three lessons. First of all, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what this is all about. That was the whole work of Jesus Christ. He came to lay his life down, to pay sin's penalty, to be buried and raised 3 days after that, a bodily resurrection, victorious over sin and the grave, to provide eternal life. The greater work of the local church is to evangelize and reach the lost. That is our great work. When we lose the heart and the comprehension of that's why we are coming together, is so that we corporately and corporately individually within our church can become effective in reaching the lost. That is our commission as a local church that God has given. It is to reach the lost. Christ was teaching his disciples that the greatest hindrance to this work is the divisiveness created by pride, defiled integrity, and an unforgiving spirit. You see, as a local church, these three things are absolutely crucial in how we live if we want to be spiritually successful in evangelizing the lost. Consider these two self-examining questions. Do you value the Lord's greater work, seeking the lost to be saved, as he valued it? How much did he value it? He left heaven, came to this earth, became a servant, obedient unto death. He laid his life down. That's how much he believed in it. Do you value God's greater work the way he did? And then do you fully comprehend that your heart, spirit, and behavior dynamically impact the spiritual success of the work? Humility, integrity, forgiveness are foundational to the integrity of the work in reaching the lost. If you're without Christ, I know we're going to spend a little more time on humility versus pride, but don't let pride commit you to make the worst choice of ever, and that is to reject Jesus Christ and spend an eternity in hell. Somebody may ask, I've been accused as a Baptist preacher that I'm always trying to get everybody saved. Guilty. And I want to stay guilty. I want that to be our heart. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a serious lesson we have here. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we will examine individually, where do we fail? Where is our weakness? And say, Lord, here's my heart. You search my heart. You put your finger on it and make it known to me so that I can confess and seek God's help to change it in my life. Please, God, help us, help me as the pastor to be the kind of pastor that you want this church to have, especially in regards to these three great lessons. And then, Father, I pray for our church family, that each one of us would take this so serious that we would open up our hearts and let the Spirit of God examine them carefully, and we would respond correctly. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.